I am coming to the final sermon in a series of sermons, is The Family Under Fire. And today's sermon is the picture of the ideal marriage. And at the close of this sermon, we will renew our wedding vows, those of you who are here who are couples. And I realize this is a moment of pain for some who may have lost a spouse through death or divorce. But it should be also a moment of joy for all of us as we seek to do what we can to strengthen what is the heart of the family, which is marriage. The scripture is from Ephesians chapter 5, page 1020 in your Bibles. And if you'd like to follow along as I read, I will begin to read at verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now that is our text. And I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases that. Honor Christ by submitting to one another. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I read the personals in the newspaper. There are lots of interesting things in those personals in the newspaper. I think you get a pretty good reading on a whole segment of society by reading the personals. And besides all that, you find something every once in a while there that'll preach. An ad appeared in the personals section of the newspaper, and the first line of the ad was an attention getter: husband for sale. Well, I would certainly be interested in that if that catches on. And then the details were outlined, and I quote, age 52, in good health, out of sorts most of the time, never verbalizes I love you, rare moments of touching and tenderness. Asking price, 2 cents. Note, the price is negotiable. Now, the fellow being described there is not the ideal any woman would be looking for, is he? He's not even the ideal of what any man would want to be, is he? A minister misspoke during a wedding ceremony and may have been wiser than he knew when he said, and I quote, we are here that you might be joined in holy deadlock. There is more deadlock in our marriages than we know about. There is more strife and tension and emotional abuse and conflict than we can hardly imagine. The number of persons getting divorced in this society telegraphs clearly the condition of many marriages in our day. So it is good, as often as we can, to consider what an ideal marriage would look like. Now, the lesson of the morning is one of the most appealing in the Bible. To some, it is one of the most troubling passages in the Bible, highly, greatly debated. some women react to what seems to be a harsh teaching for the woman's role in marriage. They do not like the language about who is in charge and who should obey whom. And we need to remember that this passage, taken in its historical context, that it was considered to be a revolutionary statement, to say the least, when Paul wrote this to the Ephesian Christians. It was shocking because it was written in a culture where women and children were treated more like property than persons. Marriage was being lived out in a world where women and children were subjected to the whims of husband and father. The lesson of the morning, I think, makes three things very clear. First, in matters of leadership, the husband is the head of the family. Now, I have lived all of my life with four very strong-minded women. My mother, my wife, my two daughters, and there are some strong indications that our granddaughter Carolina will have what is commonly called a mind of her own. Most women that I know would object to the term obey. Any intelligent husband that I know would not use that term, at least not for very long. The heart of the instruction to husbands in the passage is that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. And how did he love the church? He loved the church with a whole heart. He loved the church and its people sacrificially. And the church has set how he loved it to music. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. So the husband is to love his wife in a sacrificial, self-giving, wholehearted sense of the word. And then thirdly, the key to this passage, surrounded so much by controversy over its interpretation, is found in the text that undergirds this sermon. Honor Christ by submitting to one another. Or, if you prefer this rendering, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. It casts marriage in a Christ-like bond of love. This is the foundation of the passage. Love, not obey. Husbands and wives are not to be subject to one another, but together they are to live their lives in such a way that is honoring of Christ and respectful of one another. Ganesh said that if a marriage is to endure on any given issue, one party to the marriage must be willing to be unselfish. And if a marriage is to both endure and endear on any given issue, on any given day, both have to be willing to be unselfish. Now, many of you know that I am an Abraham Lincoln buff. I discovered something about him in my summer reading last year that I had not previously known, nor had I ever seen it in print. When Abraham Lincoln was 17 years old, he sang at his sister's wedding. And the song that he sang has a tender message. And there is some speculation that young Lincoln might himself have put the words together. And this is what he sang. The woman was not taken from Adam's feet, we see, so he must not abuse her, the meaning seems to be. The woman was not taken from Adam's head, we know, to show she must not rule him, 'tis evidently so. The woman was taken from under Adam's arm, so she must be protected from injuries and harm. I think that most men know that women are strong. But there is a desire, I think, in most of the men that I know to protect our wives, our children, from anything that would harm them. I believe it is a part of how God made us as men. I am also aware that some women object to this protective instinct and see it as a control issue. But that is just one of those things. One of those issues that any marriage will have to work out with your spouse or significant other. Now, the ideal that I believe the Bible advances for marriage is clearly seen in the lesson of the morning. The ideal marriage rests on three human realities, and all of that rests upon a spiritual foundation. First, marriage is an exclusive relationship. One of the marriage ceremonies that I use expresses that ideal. From today forward, forsaking all others, we belong to each other and to God. The lesson of the morning says, a man and his wife are now one. The two shall become one flesh. This does not mean that both of you become someone else, a hybrid of the two. Your individuality is intact. Your authenticity is still there. But you're no longer singles. You are a set. You belong together. You are together in such a way that no one else is allowed to intrude upon your oneness. It is an exclusive relationship, one of the kind, just the two of you. Now, I read the Harper's Magazine regularly, and they have, in the most recent issue, they have a page that's continuing called the Harper's Index. It has a series of trends and statements and whatever. In the last issue, the Harper survey for its index indicated that 22% of those surveyed felt that under certain conditions, adultery could in fact help a marriage. I will tell you that's nonsense. But it's also chilling information that nearly 25% of those being surveyed agreed with that particular premise. I've never known a relationship in 37 years in the ministry that was conceived in a clandestine fashion that brought lasting happiness to anyone. As a matter of fact, it almost always destroys someone. And the reason it does not bring lasting happiness is because how could the two people who got together under those circumstances ever trust one another? And without trust, you don't have anything. We're having a hard time with this whole issue in this society. If you read Dear Abby on a regular basis, you'll get my drift in the drift of things. If you listen to Dr. Laura every day on her program, where couples have not maintained the exclusivity of their marriage relationship, you will get the drift of things pretty clearly. Maya Angelou, in one of her poems, said, "The love, loss of love and youth and fire came raiding, riding a horde of plunderers." There is never a short supply of plunderers in this society who would disrupt and destroy the exclusivity of many marriages. The ideal marriage is not only exclusive, it is also mutual. Mutual satisfaction, bringing happiness and benefit to both. It requires all of the things we want the most: love, respect, concern, encouragement, affirmation, one who listens, one who forgives. If it is mutually satisfying, both parties to the marriage will be giving themselves to one another in encouragement, support, and with a listening ear. A minister that I know preaches in a small church, and under his leadership, the first year, the church grew from 150 members to 300 members. But he regularly receives an anonymous letter that is always bitingly critical, and it's always signed "The Thorn." The first one that he received shortly after becoming the pastor, under that cryptic identification, the author enlightened the minister on why he had or she had appointed themselves the constant critic of the pastor. He said that Paul had had a thorn in his flesh, and God's grace was sufficient. And he felt that every minister should have one or more in his or hers, and that he had appointed himself or herself to play that role. The writer then assured the minister that Paul's thorn did not go away, nor would his. It's a cowardly thing to write anonymous letters. It is an attempt to influence without any responsibility for your actions or for your wounding remarks. I can tell you this: a marriage can be scuttled under a barrage of constant criticism, angry words, and cutting and scornful remarks. As a matter of fact, any kind of relationship, a friendship, or whatever, can be destroyed by such behavior. You be careful. Be careful in the context of marriage, which is the most concentrated form of human fellowship, where to some extent the joys are exaggerated and the hurts are also exaggerated. It helps if you can always see each other through the kind and gentle eyes of lovers. When you married your wife, you know there were people who said, "What does he see in her?" And when you married your husband, there were friends of yours who said, "Boy, that's a surprise. That's a surprise. I never thought she would marry him." You got together because, as William Sloan Coffin said, love is not blind, it is visionary. Love sees things that the rest of us cannot see. It is that kind of love that is needed throughout your life together if the marriage is to be mutually satisfying. The ideal marriage is exclusive. Both parties to the relationship are to be mutually benefited by the pleasure of one another's company. And the ideal marriage, thirdly, is for a lifetime. If we are to love one another as Christ loves the church, it is for a lifetime. For Christ never stops loving the church. Christ knows about our imperfections, our shortcomings, our tepid witness, our bungled promises, and our mixed up priorities, but is committed to loving us through them and beyond them. I had a letter, a two-page letter this week from a person who is not a member of our church and who was thinking about joining, but she informed me in the letter that she was not going to join. And the reason was that as she looked around and experienced all of us, she saw a lot of sinners in this church. That didn't come as any surprise to me or to you. There may be a sinner or two in the choir. There's certainly one in the pulpit. And I recognize a few sinners in the audience. We are all sinners. The church is the only fellowship you can get in where you have to publicly admit that you're a sinner to get in. This is a school for the nurture of sinners, not a museum for the display of saints. And so I wrote her back and said, "I hope you will come on and join our church because you will have an opportunity to model to the rest of us." To model to the rest of us what we ought to be and could be. And we really need you in this church. And I need you in this church so that you can may help me to be better. You see, we are together in marriage. For better, for worse, rich or poor, in sickness and in health, for how long? For as long as we both shall live. That's the ideal. At the 10 o'clock service, Deb Trimpe was talking to the young people, and she was talking to them about the vows we take, to which we respond, "I do." And I suddenly remembered a wedding that I had several years ago, and the groom was so nervous, I thought he was not going to make it. He drank enough water to drown three people before we got in here. His mouth was dry, and he was just nervous. I worried about him. So when we got to that point where he was supposed to say, "I do," he said, "I suppose I will." We went on and completed the ceremony, and standing behind the kneeling benches, "I do," I saw them, the bride and the groom, after I'd pronounced them man and wife, husband and wife, and kissed, they went out through the central door. When they went through that central door, she was on him like a bumblebee on a blossom. I can just hear her saying, "You guess you will." You see, the commitment is far more than just an arrangement. It's for a lifetime. I say to every couple that I marry, if you don't have a lifetime commitment to this marriage, don't do it.
until you get it. And I know that there are people in this congregation this morning who had that kind of commitment, but their spouse didn't have it. And it takes it's impossible almost to have a relationship when both parties are not committed to it and its health. Francis of Assisi wrote, "Keep a clear eye toward life's end. Do not forget your purpose and destiny as God's creatures. What you are in His sight is what you are and nothing more. We are His children, and we are to live like that in marriage. It is the long view of things that enables us to continue." I remember the day I preached in the Edinburgh, St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, the mother church of American Protestantism. As the processional assembled, and I've likely told you this story before, I read a little brass plaque on the wall. It said, "On this spot, Christians have gathered for 1,000 years. Well, I felt better about my sermon already. I knew that I really couldn't mess up. I couldn't do much harm to that church with one sermon out of 1,000 years of faithful witness in that place. But just think about that. Before Columbus sailed the ocean, before America was anybody's dream, before New York was a big apple, and the printing press was an idea, and the Protestant Reformation hadn't been thought of, Christians were worshiping on that spot. It was comforting to me to know that I was a child of the centuries, a channel of the grace of God. I had a longer view of things." That's what you have to have in marriage, a long view of things. Now, I've been married 42 years, June 17th, 1956, this year. A momentary difference of opinion, a snafu here and there that might irritate, is put into perspective by the long view of our life together. Now, I am confident that in these 42 years, I have been an inspiration to Sarah. And I am also equally confident that I've been an irritation to her at times. It is, and I'll tell you how I feel about her today. She's indispensable to me. I could say with Professor Higgins, so magnificently portrayed by Rex Harrison in My Fair Lady, that I've grown accustomed to her face. The ideal marriage has some foundational commitments. Any marriage that endures has them. They are exclusive, mutually beneficial, and they have a long view of things. Any relationship that matters is like that. That's how I feel about this church. You are like my family. But listen now. No marriage can have all of those ideals without resting on a spiritual foundation, a commitment to God and to each other. We are living out our lives together by His grace and by His goodness. Commitments are made, but they are kept by trust and hard work. If you do not have trust, you don't have anything. A young man walked into the Marine recruiting office and said, "I want to re-enlist." The person behind the desk said, "Why? Why are you returning to the Marine Corps?" And he said, "There's no one in charge on the outside." We know that feeling, don't we? We got that feeling again, that horrible feeling again, at this 15-year-old apparently killing his parents and two of his classmates, wounding 20 other people, one or two of whom are still near death. And they found bombs that he'd made all over his house. 15 years old. We know the feeling. There's no one in charge on the outside. Who and what can we trust? There are people who are afraid to get married because they're not sure they can trust enough. If you can't, don't do it. We are today, in the minds of many, a low trust society. In marriage, you must have trust. There is an old saying in Arab culture that says that when you trust someone, you give that person your breath. In other words, there's no space between people who trust. They are together. Our foundational trust must be in Jesus Christ. It's very difficult when couples are not together religiously. Some work it out in a positive way, but it's not easy. Before the turn of this century, back in the 1800s, the Presbyterian Church sent missionaries to what was known then as the Belgian Congo. And we established there for God an enormous missionary enterprise that included, among other things, a hospital and a medical school that has generated generation after generation of good medical care and doctors in that place. Several years back, the 100th anniversary of the arrival of the missionaries in the Belgian Congo, which is known today as Zaire, was celebrated. It was a great and festive time. Near the end of the celebrations, an elderly man stood up and said that he wanted to say something that was on his heart, because it's obvious, he said to me, that I will soon die. And then he told the story that had never been told. He explained that when the white missionaries came, they did not know whether to believe them or not, or to believe their message. So the native people devised a plan. They would secretly poison the missionaries and watch them die and see how they died. One by one, the deaths began to occur. The missionaries, their children died, and they were buried in Zaire. And you can go to that place today and see the graveyard and the aging tombstones. It was when his people, the native people, saw the Christians who came die, he said that convinced them that they could believe the message that they came to hear. What a horrible and what a tragic story. But think about it. They were martyrs and did not know it. They stayed and died for one reason only. They trusted in Jesus Christ. It was the way they died that taught others how to live. We can, you know, as couples, be drawn closer to each other and closer to God by the manner in which we trust ourselves to Jesus Christ. I believe that the closer we walk with Him in marriage and in the church, the closer we will be able to walk with each other. It's hard to do it. I know it is. It's hard to do it when anger flares and feelings are hurt, and a wall seems to come up where there was no wall. But what is your alternative? One is to quit, to walk away, and say there are other fish in the sea. And that's what society suggests that you do in this society today. Find a way out. Forget about finding a way through. The other alternative is to stay together. I don't mean stay together in a relationship that is abusive and destructive, physical or in other ways. Stay together and try to find a way to make it work by the grace of God. And that, by the way, is the only way any of us can make life work. It's by the grace of God. Now I want husbands and wives to join hands and repeat after me. And you use your own names and speak up now. I, John, take thee, Mary, to be my wedded wife or husband. And I do promise and covenant. Speak up. I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful spouse in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for as long as we both shall live. I declare that your vows have been renewed. Go forth now and claim the full promise of your life together kiss each other. Great. Stand for the benediction. And go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember that while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.